Amen. Celebrating with God's people, saying hallelujah to Christ, Hosanna, which means God save us. All of these things have been fulfilled because of Christ. You may not have realized this, but ever since January the 9th of this year, when we first launched our study into Hebrews, we've been attempting in various ways to answer the most important questions in life. Now, did you have any idea that's what you were doing here over the past 3 months? It's true. You weren't just coming to church, singing a few songs, saying a prayer or two, and then listening to an often long-winded preacher. Oh, no. You were listening to, reflecting on, and hopefully being changed by answers that God gives in His Word to life's most significant questions. For instance, almost every sermon that I have preached has somehow been concerned with answering the question, who is Jesus? Now, that's always been in the background somewhere, if not front and center, and it is one of the most crucial issues that you must settle in your life. So I wonder, if only on that topic, I were to give you a test on that question today, because I know how much you all love taking tests. Would you get a passing grade based on what you've learned from Hebrews? Now, keep in mind, I'm a very benevolent pastor teacher, so I would accept any number of responses to that question. For instance, you could say, Jesus is God's fullest and final word to man, better than anything spoken by Moses or the rest of the prophets. And you'd get 1 point for that answer. Or you could say, He's also the Son of God, far superior to even the greatest of angels. Very good, you're doing well. How about this? He's the pioneer of our faith who was made perfect through suffering. Right. He's our deliverer from the enslavement of sin. Check. He's the apostle and high priest of our confession, faithful, merciful, and sympathetic. Very well said. He's the better priest, in fact, who forever belongs to the order of Melchizedek and always lives to make intercession for us. You'd actually get extra points on that one, Randy, because you used the word Melchizedek. Okay, so extra credit for that one. But along with the question of Jesus' identity, of course, we've also been seeking to answer the question of His purpose, namely, why did Jesus come? And obviously those two questions are related. Now, we could give a number of correct biblical answers to this second question from the lips of Jesus Himself, could we? I never realized how many times Jesus told people exactly why He had come. He said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost," in Luke 19:10. "I have come not to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them," Matthew 5:17. "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me," John 6:38. "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who do see may become blind," John 9:39. "I came that they might have life, and have it abundantly," John 10:10. "For this reason I was born and have come into the world to bear witness to the truth," John 18:37. Most incredibly of all, perhaps, "the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many," Mark 10:45. Did you ever realize that Jesus never left people in the dark, not only about who He was, but about why He had come? And there's a good number of other scriptures in the New Testament that we could turn to find out the answer to that question. Why did Jesus come to earth? But even if we limited ourselves exclusively to the book of Hebrews, we could give a fairly thorough answer to that question too. Jesus came to make purification for sins. We read that early on in chapter 1. He came so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone, and thus destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and at the same time make propitiation for the sins of the people as their great high priest. All of that's in chapter 2. We were just barely getting started. He came to be a faithful son over God's household, chapter 3, to lead God's people into rest, chapter 4, to learn obedience through what He suffered, chapter 5, and thus become perfect and the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He also came as a forerunner on our behalf into the holy presence of God, bearing his own perfect blood as an offering and enacting a better covenant in the better sanctuary of heaven. All that in the latest chapters we've studied, chapters 6 through 9. But you know, I think we can draw one of the most clear and hopeful answers to why Jesus came from chapter 10 of Hebrews. And it also happens to be one of the most personal. So I invite you to open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10 with me this morning. Hebrews chapter 10. And beginning at verse 1, this is what we read. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, having read that, why would you now say, based on those verses, that Jesus came? Or to borrow the words of verse 5, why did Jesus come into the world? Now, we've sung about that fact, that reality, all throughout this worship service, if you've noticed. We're trying to figure out, why did Jesus come into the world? Well, we've been giving the answer. Why was he conceived of the Holy Spirit in a virgin's womb and born as a baby in Bethlehem? We could go back that far. Why did he grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man throughout his childhood in Nazareth? Doesn't that seem like an awfully long time for God to get something done? Why did Jesus burst onto the scene after John the Baptist was arrested, coming into Galilee and proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe the good news." And why, after just a few brief years of teaching the people, calling disciples, choosing some as apostles, working miracles, making various claims to messiahship and deity, why did he ride into Jerusalem in the style of Zechariah 9:9? On what we call Palm Sunday, which is what we celebrate today. Why did he do that, knowing full well that he was going into the city for the last time? It would be the last full week of his life. To adopt the language we keep reading in Hebrews, why was the better blood offered by the better high priest in the better sanctuary according to the better covenant even necessary? Do all these Old Testament rituals and what we Christians claim are their New Testament fulfillments really matter? Or are we simply immersing ourselves in one religious system out of many that will, in the end, all get people to the very same place? Because that's what everybody else wants us to believe, right? It's just another religion, one among many. We're all after the same thing, and we're all headed for the same goal. Well, maybe it would help if I were to reframe the original question something like this. Why did Jesus come in person? That is, why did the eternal Word, who was with God and was God from the very beginning, become a genuine flesh and blood man? Why did he who was in very nature God take on the form of a servant being made in human likeness? Why did the righteous one, he who we've repeatedly read in Hebrews was without sin, willingly subject himself to the suffering of death on a cross the wages of sin that he didn't have. According to what we've just read, he did all of these things because blood offered according to the Old Testament law could never make perfect those who draw near. The Old Testament system couldn't do that. So among the many God-glorifying purposes for which Jesus came is this one, and it's amazing, he came to make you perfect. Did you realize that? Isn't that incredible? He came to make you perfect. And you say, well, wait a minute. I get my theology from bumper stickers, and I remember what that one says. Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. Well, we all understand the intent of that sentiment, right? And by the way, don't get your theology from bumper stickers, please. But we all understand what's trying to be said there, and as far as it goes, it is true, but it's not precisely true according to this passage. Jesus came into the world in person to make believers like us perfect. That's something that the law of God, including the entire system of priests and rituals and sacrifices and holy places that it regulated, could never achieve. And why not? What's the reason that it couldn't do that? Because we're told the Old Testament sacrificial system was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the reality of those things itself. Now, a shadow of something is, by definition, insubstantial, isn't it? That is, it has no material form or solid substance to it. You can walk right through a shadow, no problem. In fact, you can get run over by the shadow of a bus and it won't even hurt you. And because a shadow is insubstantial, in practical terms, it is also ineffective. That is, it cannot accomplish anything, can't move anything, it can't change anything. It can only dimly, indistinctly project an outline of something else, something that is solidly substantial and actively effective, right? If you see a shadow of something, you know there is a reality somewhere between the shadow and whatever it is that's casting the light. So that's the difference. What Jesus brought was the reality. What the Old Testament pointed to was just a shadow of things to come. Now, this shadowy insufficiency of the law has always been suggested by the repetitive nature of Old Testament sacrifices. According to the law of Moses, those sacrifices had to be offered over and over and over again, year by year. Had it been otherwise, had the law been powerful enough in itself to effect real change in sinful people, guess what? Such sacrifices would have ceased to be offered long ago, right? That's the logic that we're given in this text. In the words of verse 2, the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had any consciousness of sins. That is, they would have left the tabernacle or the temple with no sense of guilt and shame. That would have made future offerings necessary. They would have said, it's done. I'm right with God, and I forever will be. I know that now, so I don't have to keep coming back and bringing my sacrifices. They would have been made perfect, not just in reality, but also in their consciences for all time and eternity. They would have been made right with God, and they would have known it. However, you know what our author says? Instead of making future offerings unnecessary by permanently cleansing the consciences of worshipers at the tabernacle or temple, what did they do? They simply served as troubling reminders every year of sin. Every time they went, they thought, you know what, I'm going to have to do this again. I'm going to have another blood sacrifice because these things are not good enough in themselves. The law in itself does not prescribe anything that can really solve my issue. It just kicks the can down the road, as it were, a little bit further until the next sacrifice is called for. So the only valid conclusion about Old Covenant offerings was this: it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That would have dawned on people even in the Old Testament time. If the blood of bulls and goats were sufficient, then why do we have to keep bringing them? Why not just go away and say it's all done? Now, three practical questions immediately arise to the surface, for us at least. Number one, how does this apply to religions outside of the Old Testament tradition, which is to say non-Israelite religions? Well, just exchange the law of Moses for any other proposed standard of behavior, you know, some other moral code or of this or any other culture, and you'll immediately see the parallels. Even if an individual or some group could come up with what they consider to be a reasonable code of conduct, and every religion has one. And you know what? Even secular people have one. It may be unspoken, but it's there. If we could come up with some mutually agreed upon standard or code of conduct, still, those groups that claim those can still not measure up even to those. They can adopt them, they can change them, they can water them down, but guess what? They still can't even measure up to whatever code or whatever standards they have set up. And even if they could, there would still be this nagging doubt as to whether they'd done enough. Some of the most committed people in the world are members of cults that are guaranteed a place of heaven, so to speak, but you'll still find them working harder and harder and wondering more and more, have I done enough? Or, if I've been given this assurance, can I lose it? And so, what's the answer? Just keep on trying harder. You see, there's even people who attend Christian churches who try that. They think, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to even serve in some different ministries. But they still have this nagging doubt. Is that enough? I keep trying harder and harder, but I don't really feel any less guilt for my sin. I don't feel any more assurance that I am right with God. Number two, then, is this perfection we're talking about, which Jesus came to secure, is that really even possible? Because it doesn't seem like it. And it seems a lot easier just to take at face value what the bumper sticker says. Christians aren't perfect, they never will be, just forgiven. So what is this language about Jesus coming to make us perfect? Well, obviously, if we're suggesting that any human being, any Christian, can attain sinless perfection in this life, the obvious answer is no, that cannot happen. There's only been one who could live a perfectly sinless life on earth. But that's not what's being discussed here in Hebrews 10, is it? Looking at the whole context, you'll notice that being made perfect is for who? It is for those who draw near to Christ. Specifically, who draw near in faith. And what it really suggests is that we have reached the point, or we can reach the point, that God is totally pleased with us. That's the point of this quotation about God not being pleased merely with sacrifices and offerings, but with the doing of His will, according to Scripture. That's what He says. It's not the sacrifices and offerings that I delight in. It's somebody who does my will. So if we can't do it perfectly, then who can? Jesus. And He's already done it. And through faith, He makes His record of perfect obedience to the will of God available to us. So a believer who knows that kind of perfection through faith in Christ is the only one whose conscience will not constantly accuse him or her. I don't mean that you won't have moments of doubt or that you won't have moments of regret, remorse. I'm not saying that at all. But you can still, as a believer in Jesus, say, my debt has been paid. I stand before God forgiven. What a joy that is. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Not by something that they do, but by what Christ has already done. Which brings us to another question, number three. What does it mean to have a conscience that is free from the guilt and shame of sin? Well, again, it's not that we just give ourselves a little pep talk and talk ourselves into the false notion that we have no sin or that we will never sin again. Because you know what John said about that? If we say those things, we're liars. So that's just adding insult to injury, isn't it? If you think, well, I don't have any sins lately, well, you just committed the sin of lying, so there you go. We simply affirm that because of Jesus' perfect, sinless self-offering on the cross and the righteousness that He credits to our account when we trust in Him alone, because of that, we now have a flawless, God-pleasing record that fully satisfies His will. So, what was it that made Jesus' sacrifice so different? Why was His work on our behalf substantive instead of shadowy and wispy and ineffective? Why did it prove to be effective, efficient in making us perfect by pleasing God and cleansing our consciences? We'll look at verses 5 and following again. It's because when Christ came into the world, he said something, he received something, and he did something. I mean, that's really what we have in those following verses. And all three of those are related. Jesus, when he came into the world, he said something by his life and ministry. He received something from God the Father, and he did something. Now, stay with me, because this is all going to snap into place for you, if it hasn't already, in just a moment. First of all, Christ the Son said something to God his Father. What was it? It's recorded for us in verses 5 through 7. Actually, these words are originally from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And they're put on the lips of Jesus because they're part of a messianic psalm. This is what the Messiah would say to God when he came. So these are rightly, even if we never find anywhere in the Gospels where Jesus spoke them directly, they are nevertheless what Jesus said. In their original setting, they were a psalm of King David, but they aptly describe the determined attitude that Jesus had towards his Father. And you will find him saying similar things, not only in prayer to God the Father, but also to his disciples and those who questioned why he had actually come. From first to last, Jesus put obedience to God's will over the performance of ritual acts. You know what a lot of religious leaders do? A lot of the founders of the various world religions, when they came, what they said is, I'm going to give you this system of belief and I'm going to show you by my actions all of these things that I can do. And many times what that involved is they performed certain ritual acts. They performed certain things that could be interpreted as sacrifices to their gods, whoever they were serving. But Jesus didn't come just to offer sacrifice. He came to do the will of the one and only true God. So this is what Jesus said. And by the way, I hope you realize that God's ultimate desire or pleasure has always involved more than bare religious observances. Too many people say, well, the Old Testament was just the way, if you wanted to please God, you just did all the sacrifices. No, that's not what really pleased God even then. If you doubt that, listen to what he says in the Old Testament. There are several different things. You probably remember most of these. But Samuel preached that message to Saul in 1 Samuel 15 using the language that I think that the author of Hebrews would have really loved. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" This is after Saul had sinned gravely. He'd offered a sacrifice, all right, but it wasn't according to the will of God. It wasn't according to the law. And so Samuel was saying, God wants you to be obedient. He doesn't want just your sacrifices. He doesn't need them. Behold, he said, to obey is better. There's our word from Hebrews. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams. What about Micah chapter 6, verses 7 and 8? Have you been in Micah in your quiet time lately? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? In other words, do his will. That's what pleases God. And remember the words of God through Amos in chapter 5 of his prophecy? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Well, wait a minute, didn't God command such things? Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This is what Jesus said to God, his Father. But second, Jesus also received something from God, his Father. Guess what it was? A physical body in which to fulfill the Father's will. That's what he said. You didn't delight in these sacrifices, so what did you give me instead? You gave me a body. You prepared a human body for me and gave that to me and said, do my will in that. It was in his real human body, subject to all the frailties and weaknesses of our own, that Jesus fully obeyed the will of his Father for him and thereby fulfilled all righteousness for us. At the same time, he did that in human flesh. Why did he have to do that? Because sin could only be atoned in a human flesh because it was human flesh that had sinned and required a sacrifice. And significantly, Jesus' human life perfectly reflected God's will as portrayed in the scriptures. What he says in verse 7 is, "It's written of me in the scroll of the book," which is the Bible. And thus, third, Jesus did something that pleased God the Father. That is, he perfectly obeyed his will. He didn't simply discard or abolish the Old Testament law with its many repeated sacrifices at the tabernacle and the temple. That's what the leaders accused him of doing. You're speaking against the temple. You're saying that you know better than Moses. You're saying that all these sacrifices are no longer necessary. But Jesus didn't just come to abolish all of that. He actually came to fulfill the law's true intention. And that's what he said. "I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fill them full by actually doing them and showing the true heart that's to be beyond that. And as we've already seen, to give you a new heart as well when you believe in me." In effect, Jesus then did away with the first, that is the temporary sacrifices prescribed by the law, to establish the second, which was the eternal will of the Father, perfectly fulfilled in himself. As a result, look at verse 10. "By that same will of God, we have now been sanctified." It means we have been made holy. We have been set apart as pure, useful servants through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Yes, he truly died, but he is no dead carcass like that of the sacrificial animals that would have been offered at the tabernacle or temple. Because he rose, he is a living Lord now and forever. You see the difference? Once you offered a dead animal, you said, "Well, that was good for whatever sins I had, but I'm going to have to offer another living animal sometime soon." What God said is, "I'll give you an eternally living one. And after he dies for sin, pays the penalty, then I'll raise him from the dead so that you'll never have to offer another sacrifice again." His body and blood, offered in accordance with God's will, completely cleanses us of sin and makes us totally pleasing to God, as we'll celebrate through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper this Friday evening. So take heart, Christian, on this Palm Sunday, and find hope, non-Christian, if you're here today, in the one who came to make spiritual perfection and acceptance before God a reality, if indeed you trust in him. Because the Son delighted to do the will of his Father, the Father delighted in and was well pleased with his Son. Furthermore, because the risen, exalted Jesus has perfected for all time those who draw near to him in faith, God delights in you too, brother, sister. He delights just as much in you as he does in his Son, because you have his righteousness by faith if you are a believer. Your conscience then can be clear, despite your human imperfections and the accusations of the enemy, because you have been sanctified, made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. That's why Jesus came in person. That's why he's here in spirit. Will you come to him in faith, in person today? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is an amazing thought that we have read about today, that you came not just to give us a standard which we could never meet. You came not just to settle for sin in our lives, or to say that if we tried our best and were sincere, that you'd let us into your kingdom. You said no, because you are a holy God whose ways are so much higher than ours and whose thoughts even cannot be comprehended by finite human beings like us, and certainly whose holiness cannot be approached by our very best efforts. Because of that, you have sent your Son to this earth to live the life that we could never live ourselves, to die the death that we deserved, and then to be raised forever in a way similar to what will happen to us when we believe in him. Father, thank you for coming, sending your Son to make us perfect. We know that we won't experience that perfection literally in this lifetime, but the moment that we come to be with you, we'll be transformed. And if we still linger, when Jesus, you come again, we'll be immediately transformed and glorified in your very presence. Father, I pray that you would fill us with hope today because of that, that you would keep us from growing despairing because of our many failures. And instead, we would turn to you and rejoice that we have been sanctified once for all through the perfect blood of the Son. And I pray that all of us would draw near to you today in whatever way your Spirit leads us to today. In Jesus' name, amen.